If you haven't done so already, go ahead and take your Bibles. Mark chapter 16 is where we're at tonight. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. And over the past few months, we have looked at some of the miracles of Christ. As we've done so, we've seen a wonderful commonality amongst all of them. They are all signs of the Savior's identity and work. But tonight, we come to the greatest of them all, the sign of signs, the miracle of miracles. It's the resurrection of Christ. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Verses 1 through 8, chapter 16, Mark's Gospel. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord God, how grateful we are for the rich treasure that's found in the Scriptures. Open our eyes, Father, we pray, to the precious gospel of your Son. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and write these truths upon our hearts. Help us, we ask, to see Jesus tonight. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Perhaps some of you know your American history. You know your dates. February 23rd, 1945 has gone down in American history as one of the most memorable. Six U.S. Marines journeyed to the top of Mount Suribachi on the Japanese island of Iwo Jima and placed an American flag in the ground. In the midst of a difficult and costly battle, this act emboldened troops to keep fighting, to never give up. Since then, this event has become a symbol for victory, power, change, and hope. And in many ways, our passage tonight teaches us something very similar about another event, the pinnacle of human history, the resurrection of Christ. You see, the resurrection of Christ is God's planting of His flag in the ground of human history, declaring victory over sin, power over death and the devil, change brought on by a new creation and hope of everlasting life. For the unbeliever, the resurrection is a call to trust in Christ. For the believer, it is a charge to persevere in the faith. We'll see this tonight from our passage through three simple points. Let's start with the first one, an authentic faith, verses 1 through 4. After the death of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea, a very well-respected and wealthy Jew, petitioned Pilate to give him the body of the crucified Christ so that he could be properly buried. Pilate granted this request, and Joseph hurriedly prepared Jesus' body for burial, and then he placed him in a tomb that was cut out of a rocky hill, and finally had a large stone rolled in front of the entrance. Sometime later, Pilate officially sealed it and guards were placed in front of it to keep watch over the tomb. During this whole time, from Jesus' crucifixion all the way to his burial, a group of women had faithfully stood by and mourned. And at the beginning of our text, we find them here. But who were these women? Our text tells us, verse 1 says, that it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and a lady named Salome. Mary Magdalene, we know, right? Well, you would think so. But because of Gnostic writings like the Gospel of Mary, Philip, Thomas, Judas, there's a lot of confusion today surrounding Mary Magdalene. Some have recently argued that she was an adversary of Peter, or even the wife of Jesus. Now, there's much we could say here, but just make it very blunt. This is completely ludicrous. Absolutely hogwash. These statements, they are biblically inaccurate and historically unfounded. They are speculative claims that are meant to cast doubt. The Bible tells us exactly who Mary Magdalene was. Luke chapter 8 describes her as a woman from whom seven demons had gone out of. She is mentioned more than a dozen times throughout the Gospels, always as being a faithful servant and disciple of Christ. That's who Mary Magdalene was. The other women mentioned in the passage, we don't know a whole lot about. In other Gospels, Mary, the mother of James, is also identified as the mother of Joseph, or Joseph. It's very possible that she's the same woman mentioned by the Apostle John as being the wife of Clopas. And if she is, and if we make some connections, it means that she was the sister-in-law of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And likely Salome was the same one identified in the Gospel of Matthew as the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, do you remember her? She's the prideful woman who approached Jesus and asked if her sons could be seated, one at the right hand of Jesus and one on the left hand of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. John's Gospel lets us know that she was also the sister of Jesus' mother. So we have here at the tomb Mary Magdalene, Jesus' mother's sister-in-law and sister, and probably some other women as well. But why are they going to the tomb? Verse 1 tells us that sometime after sunset, on the Sabbath, these women, they went out and purchased very costly spices. Jesus' body had been quickly prepared and then buried. These women were going to further care for his body, pouring some oils over him in order to slow decomposition. They loved Christ and they wanted to honor him even in his death. So as the sun was rising on the first day of the week, these women, they went out to Jesus' tomb. But when they almost got there, they realized there's a problem. How will the stone blocking the entrance be rolled away? Now, a few weeks ago, months ago, we looked at the book of Ruth, and one of the things we learned was that Jewish women were very strong, but not this strong. The stone was very large, Mark says. Additionally, when it was rolled into place, it came to rest in a hole that had been cut into the ground in front of the tomb, which means putting the stone in front of the tomb was a lot easier than getting it out. There was no way that they would be able to remove this enormous stone. And obviously they had no knowledge of the guards that were placed at the tomb, nor did they have any knowledge that it had been sealed by Pilate. Would their devotion to Christ all be for nothing? Well, no, because when they arrived, verse 4, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. Yet we need to ask another question of these first four verses. What do we learn from them? We learn about the authenticity of the resurrection of Christ. If you are going to fabricate If you were going to fabricate Christ's resurrection and then try to convince people in that day and time of the veracity of this event, the resurrection of Christ, you would have never written the story the way that the gospel writers did. You would have never included the women. They were the first ones at the empty tomb. They were the first ones to hear the declaration that He was risen. And they'll be amongst the first ones to see Him. In a Jewish and Roman culture, a woman's testimony was invalid. Even multiple women verifying claims was deemed unacceptable. If you were going to make all of this up, why use the women when you know that no one accepts them as credible eyewitnesses? Unless, of course, you're recording real historical events. Unless, of course, you are simply reporting what actually happened. Unless, of course, you are under the inspiration of the Spirit and writing down an authentic faith. Now, do you know what this means? It means, as Pastor David alluded to this morning, that we don't have a blind faith. Blind faith is rooted in things that do not cohere with reality, do not correspond with what we already know to be true, and do not have historically grounded claims. The resurrection does. Hence, as we as Christians do not operate off of blind faith. But it also means that we don't have an accommodating faith. During the first century, women were considered inferior. But here in our passage, we see that Christianity does not recognize it this way. The gospel writers did not accommodate the faith to fit with the cultural norms of the day concerning women. Rather, they affirmed their dignity and the witness of their testimony. Now, of course, in our day and time, the issues are certainly different. But the charge is not. May we not conform the faith to the patterns of the world. But finally, the authenticity of the resurrection also means that we don't have a nonchalant faith. The women who went to the tomb, they loved Jesus. They spent a fair amount of money to buy spices, got up really early in the morning, something that very few of us would do, before sunrise, and then walked all the way to where Jesus had been buried just to further care for His body. They were extremely devoted to Him. And yet, they did all of this without knowing that He had risen from the dead. You and I stand on the other side of the resurrection, but all too often our devotion is so lacking. We're zeal-less rather than joyful. We're lackadaisical in our faith as opposed to active in our devotion to the risen Lord. To shake us out of our half-hearted faith, we need to really hear, perhaps even hear afresh, our next point, an alarming announcement. When the women came to the tomb, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. Where the soldiers were, the guards were at, we have no idea. It doesn't tell us. Maybe they were lying close by, passed out. Or perhaps they had already ran off to the Jewish leaders. We simply don't know what happened to them. But we do know that when the women went into the tomb, they heard an astounding, amazing, and alarming announcement, which was first supernatural. Verse 5, it tells us, upon coming into the tomb, that the women saw a young man. But he wasn't just any man. He was dressed in a white robe. That means he was an angel. Now, both Luke and John's Gospels, they identify two heavenly messengers, but Matthew and Mark simply just focus on one of them. The fact that the angel was there meant that something supernaturally significant had taken place. If you read through the Bible, you'll recognize that throughout it, angels surprisingly appear at important points in redemptive history. Think about it for a minute. At the fall, in the garden, who appeared? An angel did, right? And then at the Exodus, at the beginning of the Exodus, what came down? A messenger of death. An angel did. 2 Kings chapter 19, the Jews, they are on the verge of being conquered by the Assyrians. But God sent a what? An angel to deliver them. And then, of course, we could also talk about Jesus. Angels ministered to him numerous times, even right before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in our text, the angel's unexpected appearance tells us that something significant had also taken place at the tomb of Christ. Something outside the normal activity of this world. We're reminded here that Christianity is a supernatural religion. It's a religion built upon the notion that God, who stands outside of this natural world, has come into it, has chosen to reveal himself to it based upon his character. He is intimately involved in this world. That's what the prefix super in supernatural means. The God who is beyond has chosen to reveal himself to his creation. So we can say with the 19th century mathematician and philosopher, Blaise Pascal, that the Lord is not a disinterested God, an unmoved mover of human history, the absconded, hidden God. Instead, he is the God who cares, who calls, who comes, who comforts us. And all of these truths about God are proven at the empty tomb. The angel's appearance, it shouts to a dark, depraved, depressed, and dead world that God is not unaffectionately absent. He is purposefully doing something that is supernatural, the resurrection of Christ. Well, how did these women respond to seeing him? Verse 5 says that they were alarmed. And the Greek word that's used here for alarm, it is only used in Mark's gospel. It means two things. One, it means astonished. And we can understand this kind of response, right? I mean, if you saw an angel, if you saw the empty tomb of Christ, knowing that he had died, and then you saw an angel, you'd probably react in the same way. You'd be utterly alarmed, shocked, astonished. But the word alarmed also refers to someone who is distressed. These women responded to the empty tomb and the presence of the angel with frightful shock and dismay. And wouldn't we do the same if we had seen what they saw? Yet, just a minute. Fast forward 5 years into the future. I bet that the alarm, the astonishment, the shock of the events surrounding the empty tomb had begun to wear off for these women. How do I know that? Because it does for us. And according to 2 Peter chapter 1, we have something more sure than the alarming experience of these women. We have the Word of God that communicates these glorious truths. And still, even with this greater revelation, the surprise of the empty tomb and the angel and his message dissipates in our hearts. But you know as well as I do that it shouldn't be that way. The resurrection of Christ should never get old, especially in light of our many sins. Ones that we have even committed this week. Unloving towards our spouse or our children. Unkind towards our parents or siblings. Ungodly in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Unmoved by the gospel of Christ, to be more zealous, more robust, more eager, and always growing in the faith. We need to once again come to Jesus' tomb, look in, and see that it is empty. And hear the alarming announcement of the angel, which was not only supernatural, but was also surreal. When the women went into the tomb and saw the angel, he said to them, verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." With one, two simple sentences, the world of these women was turned upside down. They saw Jesus hanging on the cross. They knew where he was buried. But the angel's announcement, it changed all of that. He had come back from the dead. It was surreal because Jesus was from Nazareth. He was a man, a flesh and bone human being who was brutally beaten, scourged, and then crucified, who died a criminal's death. Yes, these women, they surely knew the Old Testament stories about Elijah and Elisha raising people from the dead. And it's likely that they had seen or at least heard about how Christ raised people from the dead. But this was different. Jesus had died a cursed death at the hands of the mighty Romans. The grave had a strong 3-day grip upon his body. And besides, in each of the previous resurrection cases, someone else did the raising. But who would raise Jesus? Sin had won. Death and the powers of evil were victorious. Nothing had changed because of Jesus' life and death. So it seemed. But then the unimaginable, the unfathomable was uttered. The seven greatest words ever recorded in human history were announced. He is not here. He is risen. Do you know why they are the seven greatest words ever recorded? Because they declare that sin has not won. Death and the devil have not been victorious. Something has changed. Christ paid the debt of condemnation. He endured the second death, and he has set a people free, people who were enslaved by sin and judgment. He purchased their redemption, ensured their regeneration, assured their justification, and guaranteed their glorification. He has snatched away the sting of death, secured the forgiveness of all their iniquities, transferred them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, made certain the wiping away of every single tear. And he has even ripped a hole into this world and begun an invasion of a new creation. All of this, all of it, is the result of the resurrection of Christ. This announcement is so surreal, so amazing. How can we not have a zealous, robust, eager, and growing faith in light of it? How can we remain unbelieving, unmoved, unaffected, uncompelled by such a glorious declaration? There is more here. There's one more thing about the angel's announcement that we need to consider. It's supernatural. It's surreal. It's also specific. Look at verse 7. The angel says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." The angel instructed the women to go and witness to what they had seen and heard. They were to go and tell others, specifically the disciples. Now you remember them, right? They're the ones who, when Jesus was arrested, ran away. They're the ones who were conveniently absent from this story. Shouldn't they be with these women out of devotion and respect? Shouldn't they also be taking care of Jesus' body? But they are nowhere to be found. So why go to them? Why announce any good news to them? They left. And yet, the angel's announcement was specific. Tell them, those disciples, that he is risen. Why? Why go to them? It's called grace. That's what it's called. It's called getting what you don't deserve. And thankfully, God continues to show that same grace to you and me. But even more specifically, they were to go and tell Peter that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he would meet him and the others in Galilee. Now, why single out Peter? It's because of what Peter did. You remember. You remember that night. Jesus had been arrested, but Peter followed along in the background. And he found himself in the courtyard of where Christ was being held. Three times he was identified as a follower of Jesus. Three times he did what he promised he would never do. He denied Jesus. And on the final disowning, what happened? Their eyes met at that moment. And Peter ran away, weeping. Imagine how he must have felt about himself. Worthless. Ashamed. Despairing. Overwhelmed with guilt. Why tell Peter in light of what he did? It's called love. It's called love. These words from the angel about Jesus' resurrection were specifically meant to comfort Peter, to give him hope, to tell him that Christ still loved him. And they are meant to do the same for us. You see, the truth is, we are no better than Peter. We too have denied Christ, as was mentioned earlier, afraid of what others might think of us. We may have refused to reveal that we are a Christian, or acted like we are ashamed of him, or out of fear, failed to speak about him and his ways in front of others. But you know that denial can take other forms, right? The fact is, any disobedience is a denial of Christ. When we sin against God, we are denying him the love and obedience he deserves. We are in the same boat as Peter, refusing to align ourselves with Jesus in thought, word, and deed. But the angel's words are also for us, bringing comfort and hope, communicating that Christ still loves us. Well, such an announcement like this from the angel needs to be heralded, right? It ought to be shouted from the rooftops. But that was not the immediate response of the women who initially heard it. We have here an authentic faith an alarming announcement, but we also have, finally, an awkward ending. Upon receiving the angel's words, the women, verse 8, went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. These women had been confronted with a supernatural, surreal, and specific announcement concerning Christ's resurrection. It was improbable, unthinkable, shocking, even frightful. It changed everything. Their lives wouldn't be the same now. And the emphasis in verse 8 is on the word seized. You see that there in that text? These women, they were apprehended, filled with, overwhelmed with fear. They were in awe of what they had heard and seen, but they were also afraid. And I think this is exactly where Mark intends to close his gospel, to end it. Most of you probably have a little note right there in your Bible telling you that verses 9 through 20 are not in the earliest manuscripts of Mark's gospel. Without getting into a long and drawn out defense of that, hence the reason, or explanation of it, hence the reason why it's probably best to end the book at verse 8. Because the earliest manuscripts do not have verses 9 through 20. Now, we don't want to completely discredit verses 9 through 20. You know, we can find virtually everything that's recorded in this section in the final chapters of other Gospels. And we ought to understand why over the last 1,000 years that verses 9 through 20 have been included in many translations. If we end the Gospel of Mark at verse 8 with the women being afraid, it seems a little awkward, doesn't it? But it's exactly where the inspired writer meant it to end. Why? Well, we need to remember the context of when this book was written. It was at the beginning of the persecutions of Emperor Nero in the mid-60s. The original audience was afraid, struggling, and discouraged. How in the world are they going to make it? How are they going to persevere in the faith? By their might? By their efforts? By their strength? Of course not. They're too much like the disciples who are absent from the text. They're too much like the women. They're afraid. They can only persevere because of the power of God shown at the empty tomb. They can only be emboldened to joyfully endure by reflecting upon what the Gospel of Mark ends with: the resurrection of Christ. What happened to the women at the tomb? They were seized with fear, for sure. But after reflecting upon the resurrection of Christ, their fear gave way to what? Other Gospels and the book of Acts tell us, gave way to a flaming witness for Christ. And the original audience who received the Gospel of Mark, they knew that, because they had been beneficiaries of that flaming witness. The author is trying to encourage these readers of the Gospel of Mark, to do the same, to be a flaming witness, to not give in to fear. God ends this gospel at verse 8 because we are meant to see ourselves in the absent disciples and the fearful women. But even more so, we are meant to look past them and see where this gospel ends, at the empty tomb. Then hear about the authentic faith, and finally listen to the angel's supernatural, surreal, and specific announcement: He is not here, He is risen. Now for the unbeliever, there's a question. Won't you heed this declaration? Confess your need of Christ. and look to the crucified and resurrected Jesus. You know, He can save you. He can save you from what sin deserves. He can save you from enslavement to transgression. He can save you from a life of meaninglessness. He can save you from wrath and condemnation. For the believer, there is a question. Won't you persevere in the faith? Won't you gaze upon the flag that stands tall in the ground of human history, declaring victory over sin, power over death and the devil, chains brought on by a new creation, and hope of everlasting life? No matter what trial, struggle, temptation, or hardship you face, won't you entrust yourself into the hands of the one who was dead but now lives? Won't you delight in, be zealous for, and witness to the sign of signs, the miracle of miracles? Won't you be encouraged and strengthened by the resurrection of Christ to persevere, to press on in the faith? May God write these truths and applications upon our hearts. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we confess that we are a weak and needy people, and we need Your Spirit to drive home these glorious truths of Scripture. And we need Your Spirit to apply it to our lives. We ask that You would etch these things upon our hearts and minds. We pray, Lord God, that we would be more conformed into the image of Your Son. We pray that You would help us to entrust ourselves into the hands of Your Son. We pray that You would strengthen us and encourage us to persevere in the faith, to press on no matter what lies ahead. We ask that You would help us to do these things for Your glory. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.